The subject of the morning is a Christmas reminder. The secret of living is giving. My text is from Luke chapter 1 on page 887 in your Bibles. If you'd like to read along as I read, I'm beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I have no husband?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And then at verse 38, "And Mary said," speaking to the angel, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Thanks be to God for this word of truth. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Frederick Buechner, in his very fine book, Listening to Your Life, says, in effect, that scholars debate the real facts of the birth of Jesus. But he goes on to affirm that the longer he lives, the more he is inclined, as I am, to believe in miracles. And the more that we note of this birth of Christ, the more we have to say that here was, in fact, a miracle of God. The Gospels are not primarily interested in just telling the facts of his birth. They are really interested in the significance of his birth. And the hard factual reality is that his birth represents the hinge of history. We render all time before he came as being before Christ, and all of the time since he came as being after Christ. And we celebrate a millennium in just a little while because and only because of the birth of Jesus Christ. Had he not been born, we would have no millennium to celebrate. If that child had not been born, world history would have developed far differently. But because of his coming into this world of darkness, there has come the possibility of light. And into our way of living is raised the standard of a new way of living. I like the way James Harnish, a noted Methodist author, speaks about the birth of Christ, and particularly Luke's account of it. He says that Luke portrays not only the facts, but like a Norman Rockwell painting, he assembles the facts in such a way that we also feel something. All of the facts are assembled so that we come away with an unmistakable reality that this was no ordinary birth. It was conceived in divine intention. It took place in surprising circumstances. It involved ordinary people in events of extraordinary reality. It was, in fact, a miracle birth. A virgin birth, by its very nature, is a miracle. To say that the announcement to Mary of her role is gripping reading is to understate reality. She is suddenly confronted by an angel who says that she is favored among all women and that God is about to initiate something new. The announcement begins suddenly, no prelude whatever. Gabriel appears, and Gabriel is talking when he gets there. "Congratulations to you. The Lord is with you," he said. And it should not surprise us that Mary was astounded and disturbed. Who wouldn't be? Her reaction is both normal and understandable. Gabriel is sensitive. He quickly notes her response and assures her, "God is going to bless you. You're going to be pregnant very soon. The baby will be a boy, and you will name the child Jesus, and he will be the Son of God." Could you relax after that if you were Mary? Is there anyone here who believes that she was now calm and serene? And she obviously began to raise in her own mind, given the context of her culture, what will people think? This is a small village. What will Joseph do? What will our families think and say and do? And in the face of her situation, her response is dramatically moving. "I am the Lord's servant, and I'm willing to do whatever he wants." Gabriel then disappears, and Mary is left with her thoughts and a developing pregnancy. What happened here? Something divine, to be sure. A miracle, without question. Luke goes to great lengths to build the case that when you're reading this story, you are treading upon hallowed ground. The end of the story, though, ends on the note that is the central challenge of life and faith, the challenge of commitment. A life is rooted in, burnished, or blighted by the quality of our commitments. Again and again, the Bible is telling us in illustrations, by examples, empowering us to move in certain directions, that the key to life is how we give ourselves to God. We will find ourselves when we lose ourselves. We will be great when we become servants. Life is found not in what we cling, but in what we release. The more we give ourselves to God, the more we live. Mary was willing to give herself to the will of God. And that's the point at which I want to begin, by noting first that the spirit of Christmas is giving ourselves away. That's why we give back at Christmas. I wonder what would happen if we gathered here one Sunday in January and set aside everything we normally do in worship and just let everybody stand up at random, doing away with the sermon. And thank you for not applauding that suggestion. And let everyone just take the time to share with us all of the ways during Christmas in which you have been busy giving yourself away to others because you felt led of God to do so. Jim Elliot, the missionary martyr of this century, who worked among the Aka Indians, said, "Letting God lead was far better than pressing for my own dreams." I read just recently a story with a fetching title for the man who hated Christmas. It's the story of a father who had just reacted to the excesses of Christmas, and we all know what they are. As they approached Christmas, he went to a wrestling match that his son was participating in with some inner-city children. And on the way home, they noted that these children had no uniforms, no headgear, none of the safety equipment required. And Mike, the boy's father, made the comment of how bad he felt about it. The son shared that observation with his mother, and on Christmas morning, there was a white envelope in the branches of the Christmas tree. Everyone wondered what that envelope was and who it was for. If it was a gift, whose gift? Then the mother and the wife of the family told the kids that the gift was for her husband. And as he opened the letter, he was informed by his wife that she had bought as his Christmas gift equipment for that wrestling team out of the inner city. The whole works, headgear, safety equipment, everything that was needed. And what began as a reaction to Christmas quickly became a family tradition. Every year, there was a white envelope on the tree for the husband and father. The story ends, really, with a sad and celebrative note. Sad because the father and husband died of cancer. But the first Christmas came when he would not be with his family. And when the family gathered around the tree to remember him and to be of comfort to one another, there were several envelopes on the tree. In fact, there were four. One from his wife, and one from his three children. And each envelope contained a gift that had been given to others by his children and by his wife in memory of their loved one that had been lost. That tradition has continued in the family, I'm told, to this very day. And what they were saying was that their dad's spirit and this kind of gift-giving was an appropriate way to celebrate the birth of our Lord. The commitment we need at Christmas is the commitment that leads us to give ourselves away for Christ. Forgiving is the secret of living. And that brings me to what seems to be a natural question, secondly. Giving is an option. We really choose to give, don't we? It's interesting to me that more and more keen thinkers about the human condition as it evolves and unfolds in the American society are saying more and more that we are more and more self-absorbed, that self-help books dominate many of the bookshelves in our bookstores. A psychiatrist, the chair of psychiatry at Yale Medical School and in one of their teaching hospitals, said he had made a study of the Yellow Pages in every major city in America that he had visited. And he noted that in the Yellow Pages that the telephone numbers for psychotherapists and counselors outnumbered by far the total number of churches and synagogues in those cities. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not denigrating counseling and trying to deal with the problems that challenge and sometimes restrict our lives. But the reality is we may be more focused on ourselves, more self-absorbed than we ought to be and should be, and that is healthy. It is both healthy and therapeutic to reach out and help someone, to get out of yourself by giving something to someone else. Scholars have raised the question, could Mary have said no? Of course she could have, but thank God she did not. She gave herself to God. And some years ago, in 1987, a Dr. Albert J. Wildeberger, a family physician in a town called Georgetown, Delaware, died. He had gone about in that town caring for people for 33 years, and the community erected a marker honoring him and his life among them. And on the marker are these words: Albert J. Weilberger, M.D., the secret of living is giving. And giving is the secret of Christmas. Christ came because God so loved that he gave. Mary, startled and disturbed, gave herself willingly in obedience to God's desire for us because she was willing to do so. Giving is crucial to living because we are so blessed, but also because, thirdly, the need is so great. Everyone needs to give something back. The United States has the largest income gap between the wealthiest and the poorest than any of the 17 top industrial nations of the world. 10% of Americans own more, control more of the assets of this nation than the other 90%. 500,000 families, 0.5% of U.S. households, own 40% of the total wealth of this nation. The needs out beyond the comfortable environments in which we live are immense. The persons caught in the cycles of deprivation do not have a chance or a choice unless we help them find a way out and empower them to claim the promise of their lives. We are reaching out to many as a church that most have forgotten. Rich and poor live in close proximity to each other, but we are miles apart in terms of condition and opportunity. I've been reading lately the books of Jonathan Kozol and some of his articles. And in one of them, he writes about a place called Mont Haven. It is in the South Bronx, 15 minutes away from Park Avenue. It is the poorest congressional district in America. The median income of Mont Haven is $7,600 per year. The 48,000 people who live in Mont Haven have the highest asthma rate in the country, the highest incident of AIDS in the industrial world, with 1/4 of all the mothers who live there testing positive for HIV. Kozol says that the children of these neighborhoods are not suffering by mistake. They are the outcast of a nation's ingenuity. We give them the worst schools, the sorriest hospitals, the filthiest surroundings in the Western world, and then we study them to find out why they do not have good values. Some friends were sitting around one evening recently, and they were talking about the conditions of the world. Some observed that each evening 1/2 of the world's population goes to bed hungry. And silence fell over the group. And finally, one in the group, looking around at the circle of her friends, said, "Can any of us name one of them? Can any of us here today name one single person who went to bed hungry last night?" The need out there, my friends, is great. Jonathan Kozol granted a recent interview, and he talked about the children of Mont Haven, and this is what he said, and I quote, "These children are not yet soiled by the knowledge that their country does not like them," close quote. The final measure of a nation's greatness and a city's greatness and a church's greatness is how we care for the poor. Why is giving so crucial to our living? It is because we have been so richly blessed. We give back from what God has given to us. And Christ is our example in giving. We love because He first loved us. We give because He gave Himself for us. It was in a moment of giving that Mary, the mother of Jesus, responded to Gabriel the angel. "I give myself," she said, "to the will of God." One wonders if our Lord, humanly speaking, learned how to give from the example of His mother. Someone wrote me this week and asked me, how long would we have to think about giving in this church? It is an easy question for me to answer. For as long as this church endures, that's how long, when this church or any church becomes so self-absorbed that it stops giving, pretty soon the church will cease to exist. And I suspect it should cease to exist. One cold winter Christmas Eve in Switzerland, a tired man waited for the service to begin. He had traveled a long way, and the church was dark. He began to wonder if there would be any service at all. And then through the night, he saw a light bobbing along. Someone was walking with a light, making their way to the church. And then, as if a switch had been turned on from every direction, he saw these bobbing lights making their way toward the church through the evening darkness. And as the people reached the church, he noted that they all had lanterns. And as they entered the church, each person placed a lantern on an iron hook that was attached to the wall of the church. And pretty soon, the church glowed with the brilliance of light in the evening darkness. After the service, the visitor asked a member of the church about this unique method of lighting the building. And then he talked to the pastor as well, and was told that several hundred years ago, when that church had been built, the congregation could not afford to buy candles to light it when they had a service in the evening. And there developed the tradition in that church that every family would come with their own light, with their own lantern, and they would hang their lanterns on these iron hooks that were on the walls of the church. "We have chosen," said the pastor, "to continue that custom through more than two centuries. And if someone does not come, we all feel it in our church. For the church is darker by one lantern." Light and life to all He brings, risen with healing in His wings. The Bible says that our Savior is the light of the world. He can only be the light of the world if every person committed to His cause, who are committed to His church, has a spiritual lantern that they carry that gives out the life of Christ. And this church and any church will not be a light set on a hill, but will be a dark and empty building on a street if the members of it do not bring their lanterns to this place well lighted for Jesus Christ. Go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember, He walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised He would. Lo, I am with you always. And remember that while others have called you servants, He has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name till we meet again. Amen.